So our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 5, 1 through 4. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, and why did it yield only bad? Thanks be to God.
So if you're newer here, what we do is the scripture reading before the sermon will often be like a parallel text that will help inform what the text is that we're preaching on for that Sunday. And so you'll see Isaiah 5 plays a big part in the parable that Jesus tells in Mark 12. So I've had this, I just gave a shout out to Bill. I too have been privileged in my life to have many just really great Christian men mentor me. But the irony is that there's been no bigger influence in my life than this guy named Daniel Kiever, and he was an atheist. Mr. Kiever was my teacher. He was my soccer coach. He was my student council advisor, and I spent more time with him than any other adult while I was in high school. And he was a stickler for getting the best out of every student. He demanded excellence. He walked fast and taught me how to walk fast. He'd say, if you're walking somewhere, walk with a purpose. My wife does not like that. He talked fast, and he treated teenagers like they were important and capable. I learned more about being a man from him than anyone else in my life. He was like a second father to me, and so I wanted to make him proud. I was scared to death of disappointing him. In retrospect, he probably had too much importance during my teenage years because this guy made my class schedule because I had to have student council meetings with him during my lunch breaks. He planned my meetings. And when then I was student council vice president and I felt burnt out, I said, I'm not running for president my senior year. He made me. So then, for better or worse, this guy had a lot of authority. I was under his authority. And we're all under the authority of someone or something. Our behavior often reveals who we answer to. A boss, a spouse, a parent, a child even, our own ego, our own insecurities, our idols. Authority matters. And the gospel, according to Mark, has established early and often that Jesus has authority. However, Mark has also revealed that not everybody bought into Jesus as an authority figure. Many of the religious leaders were surely jealous and intimidated by him, but there were also ones that actually had more pure motivations because they weren't sure of who Jesus was, and so some of the things he was doing, they feared he was doing outside of the jurisdiction that was offered to him. And so they thought in their, they were ill-informed, but they thought they were doing right by God by questioning Jesus because they were not convinced of who he was. So when Christ entered Jerusalem with fanfare, which we read last week in the triumphal entry, and then he spent that following day cleansing the temple, you can understand that the leaders concern about Jesus grew. So you can open up a Bible to Mark chapter 11. Use an app or one of our pew Bibles. It is helpful because I'm going to do fits and starts a little bit this morning, so it helps to follow along. I'll pray for us as we open up God's Word. Oh Lord, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place? Pray that you would tune our ears so that we could hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. So one verse first. Mark 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. So Jesus and his crew have made their way back into Jerusalem, and they made a beeline to the temple courts where they had recently created quite a stir. They were not there for long before the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders came to confront them. Now, it's important that these three types of Jewish leaders were mentioned because all three of them together comprised the powerful Sanhedrin. They were the power brokers of Israel. They had the most power and influence, and therefore, they had the most to lose. They came in order to challenge Jesus about his behavior in the temple, basically saying, listen, Jesus, we put up with you when you were kind of out in the boonies and the villages and doing all your stuff out there. But now that you're in our city, on our turf, you have crossed a line. Who do you think you are? Jesus had to have known that a fight was coming his way after his provocative behavior. He had sufficiently poked the bear. His actions were a public indictment against them. So Jesus' opponents sent a delegation, a rather sizable one, and the following is what transpired, picking up at verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So it bears repeating, and I'm going to repeat it often, that all of this is a question of authority. And Jesus' response to them proved his position of power over them. As the highest authority, it was his prerogative as to whether or not he should answer their questions. So he chose not to, and instead volleyed a query back their way. And in doing so, he actually revealed the facade of those men. They had become so enamored with their own authority that they had actually become subservient to it. So let me explain. These men were the ones who created laws and ruled over the Jews. They had amassed for themselves an immense amount of influence over just the common people. Their words carried significant weight. Yet their inability to answer Jesus revealed that they didn't have any real authority at all. They could not stand the thought of losing clout with the people, and so they became paralyzed with fear and indecision. That's because they were actually slaves to their illusion of power. Jesus had no such illusion. He had no insecurity. He need not take into consideration anyone else's ideas. He knew that as God, he was the source of all authority. But then the parable that he tells next is an absolutely stunning demonstration of how our God chooses to wield his power and authority. So chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. So I'm going to turn to our favorite parable scholar, Ken Bailey, in order to help us work through Jesus' illustration together. Ken Bailey is a guy that I often reference because he's this ancient Middle Eastern scholar who puts into context these parables that are often lost on us because we're not there, and it's 2,100 years later. So these first five verses has set up this situation, and the picture that Jesus is painting is rather disturbing, even for us, just at a plain reading. A landowner leasing out his crops to renters was actually a common occurrence in Israel, so that part is not unsurprising. In those situations, that owner would at least annually send one of his servants to go collect payment for that year. And so it would either be in the form of fruit or crop or the money that they made from selling that crop. It was their paid rent. And I've heard from Haley how expensive rent is nowadays, so I don't know how much they were charging back then. But they came to collect, right? So this is part of their agreement. But the evil tenants forged an unholy plan. Like a bunch of thugs and gangsters, they began beating the servants who came to do the work of their master. They refused to pay and even went so far as beginning to kill these ambassadors that were sent. So Ken Bailey explains that at this point, the owner has the right to contact the authorities, who at his request will send a heavily armed company of trained men to storm the vineyard, arrest the violent men who have mistreated his servants, and bring them to justice. The abuse of his servants is an insult to his person, and he is expected, indeed honor-bound, to deal with the matter. No anger is mentioned, but it is assumed that he was rather perturbed by this whole situation. The question is, what will he do with the anger generated by the injustice he and his servants have suffered? Will he allow his enemies to dictate the nature of his response? The landowner holds the position of power. Retaliation is possible and expected, but is further violence the only answer? All of this would come to mind for those listening to Jesus, but a couple other things would have too. First of all, the Jewish people who originally heard this parable would have immediately recognized that Jesus was paralleling Isaiah 5. Thus, they would have known that the parable Jesus was telling was about the Jewish people, since in Isaiah 5, which Lori just read, the vineyard is Israel is described as a vineyard. Knowing this, it would have been assumed by the people listening to Jesus that the landowner was God, and that those servants being sent were God's prophets. Therefore, how much violence and insult against God's prophets will he tolerate? What will his response be to these horrible offenses against him? That is where we are now in the parable. The landowner has a decision to make. How will he use his authority in response to evil and injustice that has been happening in his vineyard? Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus reveals the line of reasoning of the landowner here. He decided to send one final representative, his only son, because he figured that they would respect him. This is the heart of the story that Jesus is telling. It is the final effort of the landlord to offer amnesty to the renters. Unfortunately, a peaceful solution was not achieved. The vine dressers overplayed their hand and forgot who they were and who the landlord was. The vine dressers were just renters. They weren't owners. They forgot that fact and began acting on the assumption of some sort of ancient Near Eastern squatter's rights. They imagined that if they controlled the vineyard long enough, and if they could kill the only heir, and there was some legality to this, they thought that they would claim the inheritance that belonged to the heir, that this was the last person that they had to get rid of, and then they could own the land outright. They were mistaken. Now the question is asked again of the landlord whose son has been murdered. What will he do? Verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Mark tells us that the religious leaders knew that the parable had been spoken against them. The scripture quoted by Jesus at the end was from Psalm 118, which was widely known as a messianic psalm. These well-educated and intelligent rulers would have quickly figured out that Jesus was referring to himself as the cornerstone, that is, the Messiah. Jesus was calling them the builders who were now doing to Jesus what their forefathers had done to the prophets that came before him. They were rejecting the Lord's anointed one in hopes of keeping their own power and guarding the inheritance that they longed for: wealth, prestige, land, and authority. Because of their rejection, they will be cast out of the vineyard and replaced by new tenants. Judgment will come, but so too will grace. This parable portrays the sacrificial death of Jesus as part of God's ultimate justice and redemption plan. But there's still a question of why the Son had to be sent. I read a wonderful story this week that I think helps explain this. One night in the early 1980s, King Hussein of Jordan was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 of his own army officers were at that very moment meeting in a nearby barracks, plotting a military overthrow of the kingdom. The security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. After a somber pause, the king refused and said, "Bring me a helicopter." A helicopter was brought. The king climbed in with the pilot and flew to the barracks, landed on its flat roof. The king told the pilot, "If you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." Unarmed, the king then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting and quietly said to them, "Gentlemen, it's come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There's no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." After a moment of stunned silence, the rebels as one rushed forward to kiss the king's hand and feet and pledge loyalty to him for life. The landlord was hoping for a similar response to his son. He did not come with weapons or vengeance. Instead, he sent his child as a gesture of peace and goodwill. The tenants should have recognized this better than anyone. They should have known the unthinkable mercy being extended to them, considering the authority that the landowner had to act. The parable demonstrates God's willingness to give himself through his son in total vulnerability in order to win his people back to himself. He made an appeal through his son, and his gracious terms were rejected. But we know that he has become the Lord's cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. One man had to die so that many others could live. We get to enjoy the vineyard with him now and forevermore. Admittedly, this would be a good time to end the sermon. After all, this is the gospel. God sent his son to die so that justice could be satisfied, and we receive the reward of the bounty of the vineyard by no work of our own. Nevertheless, I still think we have to take some more time to press into the idea of authority, since it has been such a central theme to Mark's gospel. And it's vital for us in our understanding of God and this world. So I want each of you to consider your answers to two questions during the final portion of this sermon. First, under whose authority do you operate? Put another way, whose will do you serve? Second, how are you using your authority to serve others? Each of us needs to realize that we have authorities that speak influence over our lives. I've compiled a list of questions that can help you determine, they helped me determine, who or what are the authorities in your life. So here are these questions. If you're wrestling with this idea of wondering who might have an influence over your life, ask yourself this. Who or what do you fear? Who or what do you admire? Who or what do you respect? Who or what do you read and watch the most? Who or what do you often find yourself in agreement with? I think being honest about your answers to these questions will help you to be honest about your current relationship with God. We all inherently know and understand cerebrally that God has the authority over our lives, right? That as our creator and our sustainer, he is in control. But as Pastor David Bisgrove puts it, the essence of our heart is that we are in rebellion against anyone who would tell us how to live our lives. Any other authority other than our own, we are in rebellion against. If you have a problem with authority, then you are simply someone who has bought in to your own authority. And thus you are ruled by your own ego, passions, insecurities, and sins. When you are honest with yourself, then you can admit that you have failed yourself time and time again. Even your answers to all of these questions come back to yourself. If the people or things that influence you go against your own desires, then you will choose someone or something else who is more in line with your preferences. You will find a new authority and say you're under them. That is why it is so utterly important as Christians to come under the authority of God and his word. In his kindness to us, Jesus tells us that he will not share ultimate authority with anyone. Unless he is the cornerstone of your life, then everything else you build your life on will eventually collapse. This is not some power play on the part of God. The benefits of his authority in our lives are endless. Jesus has taken the guesswork out of what it means to live a fulfilled and holy life. He is worthy of submitting to. He knows all things. He is perfect. Why would we ever want to come under the influence of a different authority? All authorities are like shifting sands. I was thinking about this morning. So-called expert opinions change depending on the political climate, right? Even science has been shown to fit certain narratives rather than discover objective truth. God's truth is unchanging. His will for our lives is always good. If we know we all serve someone or something, right? Why wouldn't we choose to come under the lordship of the one who sent his son to live the perfect life we could not live and die the death that we deserve to die? Isn't it amazing that God has all of the authority and yet he used it in this way for our benefit? As a result of his sacrifice, the inheritance is ours. The inheritance that those evil men hope to win through their power and their violence and their ruthless ambition is instead freely given to those who humbly submit to the authority of Christ. When you come under the banner of Jesus, he bestows his authority upon you. And then the question becomes, how will you use that authority? Well, my recommendation is to use it like he did, to serve others, to love enemies, to seek justice and walk humbly, and to tell others about the ultimate authority you serve and how he sent his son as a peace offering for them too. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, it is so good to know that you are in control, that you have all authority. Because time and time again, we read in Scripture as you revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, that you are good, that you are kind, that you are loving, that you care for the widow, the impoverished, the wealthy, all of us, and that you extend this free gift to anyone who would come under your authority, to submit to you as Lord. And then you promise us that the inheritance will be ours. And once we know that, we'll never lose it. Lord, convince us anew this morning of your gospel. And for those who don't know you yet or have not submitted to you yet, God, I pray now that you would bring them into your kingdom, that they wouldn't try to figure out how to do life on their own terms, but instead would recognize that your way is the right way. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.